Okay, you find tonight's reading on page 1082. It's chapter 11, John chapter 11, verses 38 to 57. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who had scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Thanks very much, Sabine. Thanks, Ray. Can I add my welcome to Ray's? Very glad you're joining us here this evening. Ray mentioned we're looking at this series about death, death and all his friends, which is a Coldplay illusion, which you can ignore if that doesn't mean anything to you. We've been looking at perplexity. We've been thinking last week about grief and today about fear. You may know the quote. Woody Allen once famously said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. It's just that I don't want to be there when it happens." And I know from the way black humour is often used in hospitals that making jokes can very often be a coping mechanism. And sometimes I wonder if that might have been what was going on with this quote with Woody Allen, because on another occasion he opened up about death and he wrote some pretty sober, serious words about it in a magazine article, which showed that actually death wasn't a joke to him, really. And the magazine article said this. Woody Allen said, "Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror." I put that at the top of the sheets, and I looked up stupefying. It means to be struck senseless. "Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. It makes our lives look as irrelevant as waves breaking over the seashore." Now, we were thinking last week, weren't we, about grief, about how it is that we can cope with the deaths of those around us. But when it comes to our own deaths, I think we often find the topic a little bit harder to deal with, more frightening, perhaps. Freud once said that no one really believes in their own death. And for some of us here, death may be something that's so troubling to us that we almost never think about it. We never speak about it. It's as though we cope with it by living as though we didn't believe in it. It just doesn't exist. Even for those of us here who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and you know, we are convinced that for believers, death is not the end. It's the gateway to something way better. It can feel very different, can't it, when the difference between thinking of death in the abstract and actually thinking about my death someday. Death is just an enormous event. I was trying to think about what it's like. Imagine the technology of Star Trek suddenly became a reality today. And so you really could be beamed up. You know, you could be dematerialized here and rematerialized somewhere else. But imagine if you had to be the first person to test whether it really worked, and that somebody is there with their finger on the button and you're trying out this new technology. Imagine how you would feel at that moment. And it just gives us a tiny sense of what death might be like. Or imagine how you would feel if you'd put all of your possessions in the world into one removals lorry, and then you had your hand on the handbrake to let it off and watch it go over that cliff. Or imagine you're doing some radical clear-up of all the files on your computer, everything you've ever done. And there's that moment you get, and perhaps you've had this, just as your mouse hovers over that delete all and that feeling of, gosh, that's pretty serious. Well, I mean, death is far bigger than all of these sorts of events combined together. It's huge, it's unknown, it's irreversible. And if you and I are going to approach death joyfully and confidently, which is what we can do as believers, what we need is not just a general optimism that it'll probably be okay. You and I need a deep and a radical trust in the one who is going to get us through it. And these verses that we're going to look at now, they show us that if we face death with Jesus, there really is nothing to fear. And what I'd love for us today, this is my prayer for us, not simply that we would agree with that statement that there's nothing to fear, but that we would sense that it's true, that we'd rejoice in that fact. So first, there on the sheets, we see in the verses that Jesus is the champion who battles death. So let me read from verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now that word translated deeply moved in verse 38 is actually a very difficult one to translate. And if you compare lots of English translations, they all go for different options. It's a word that is usually used for animals, and it literally means to snort or to bellow with anger. So one commentator translates this verse, then Jesus, verse 38, again bristling within himself. One guy, John Calvin, he describes the picture here as one of a champion who prepares for conflict. And so as Jesus approaches this tomb, that the language is telling us, it's as if he's psyched up for a fight. And we get a feel for this battle that's going on in the verses which follow. There's nothing serene, there's nothing unruffled about how Jesus acts. So in verse 43, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And then we read verse 44, the man who had died came out. And this really is the stuff of horror movies. You know, what we're seeing here is a corpse stumbling out of a tomb. Verse 44, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And that word for unbinding, Lazarus, it's the same one used elsewhere in the scripture as for Jesus unbinding people from Satan's power, or in another place, unbinding from the cords of death. So back we saw in chapter 8, Jesus declared, if the Son of God, sets you free, you will be free indeed. And here, Jesus commands Lazarus' release from what has been binding Lazarus. So Lazarus' resurrection in these verses seems to be expressed as a conflict. Jesus has to wrestle with death in order to release Lazarus from its icy clutches. Now, for us to understand here why this is such a big moment, why it's such an ordeal for Jesus, we need to step back and we need to understand something about what death really is and its origins. The Bible tells us that death, human death, was the penalty which God threatened on humanity right at the beginning if they disobeyed him. So if you know Genesis, God said, when you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And there's something very fitting about this punishment. So this decision to rebel against our Creator is, in a way, it's a bid to try and be God. It's saying that we, rather than God, we're going to define what is right, what is wrong. We will pursue blessing, what we think is going to give us life, apart from our Creator. And for us, who claim to be God, there's nothing more un-God-like than dying. Rather than subduing the earth as we were called to, in death we end up being subdued by it. For dust we are and to dust we return. We become more like beasts than like angels. There was therefore something suicidal, really, in Adam's decision to rebel. He was putting himself and all of his descendants under the sentence of death. Because God's justice demands that his death, or that human death, must now follow our rebellion. So it's not a small thing that is happening here in this passage at Lazarus's tomb. So God has previously declared, hasn't he, that sinful human beings must die. And so as Jesus breaks Lazarus out of the grave here, Jesus knows that there are going to be some pretty significant implications for what he's doing. And that brings us to the next point there on the sheets. The champion, he battles death, even at the cost of his own life. Let's read verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, fascinating, there's no question here that Jesus really did do it. You know, he really did raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. He was beginning to stink. Dozens of people witnessed his resurrection. And so Jesus' enemies here are in no doubt that he really did do it. They just don't like the fact that he did it. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Actually, there's a wonderful ambiguity. There's a double meaning, really, in that phrase, our place, in verse 48. So at one level, it's a reference to the temple, which the Romans could destroy. But I think we're also supposed to understand these leaders saying, the Romans will come and take away our place as leaders. You know, we'll lose our privilege, we'll lose our power if Jesus is allowed to continue what he's doing. Now the Romans had, they were the occupying force, they had huge, whole legions stationed a few miles north in Syria. And within living memory, this army had actually swept through to crush an uprising in Israel. Thousands of young Jews had been crucified. And the leaders' fear of the Romans destroying the temple here and taking away the Jews' semi-freedom, it was certainly justified. Because less than 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans did crush a rebellion. And they destroyed the temple and they left Jerusalem a smoking ruin. And this fear they had, this possibility of what might happen, this was just too dangerous for the leaders to contemplate. And so, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So he's saying that clearly a Jesus who can raise the dead can therefore be a focus of some kind of political uprising, and that is far too dangerous, and therefore Jesus needs to be bumped off. But as we read it, the writer of this gospel, John, he wants us to understand the much deeper significance of Jesus' death. So this guy, the high priest Caiaphas, he was just voicing a political opinion, wasn't he, in verse 50. But little did he know, unknown to him, his words were actually a prophecy from God. So look with me at verse 51. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So behind the purposes of Jesus' enemies, unknown to them, is the sovereign purpose of God. Now in these verses, there's a connection being made, isn't there, between Lazarus being raised and Jesus needing to die. And in the first instance, it's a circumstantial connection. It's because Lazarus is raised that the leaders decide that Jesus needs to die. He needs to be bumped off. But we're also meant to see as we read this that there's a theological connection between Lazarus being raised and Jesus needing to die. Do you see, Jesus is dying, see it in verse 51, he is dying for Lazarus, for the nation, for the scattered children of God. Jesus' death is substitutionary. It's in our place as he dies. And that helps us, doesn't it? It helps us understand why Lazarus' resurrection was expressed as Jesus needing to battle with death itself. It was as if there was a little dialogue going on between Jesus and death whilst Jesus was at that graveside. And death was saying to Jesus, if you touch me, I will touch you. Jesus knew that if he raised Lazarus, well, he knew that as he did that, the only way to spring Lazarus out of death was for Jesus to sign his own death warrant. The wages of sin is death. God has spoken. And so the only way to break Lazarus and us free from death is if Jesus pays that wage himself. And of course, Jesus, because Jesus is the only human being who never sinned, he is therefore the only one who can pay that debt. And that is what he chose to do as he died on the cross. So one of the reasons, I believe, why Jesus was so deeply moved, the reason why he was bristling within himself as he approached that tomb, is that he understood that he can only battle death, he can only give others life at the cost of his own life. And there was going to be no going back. Now verse 53 tells us that from that day on they made plans to put Jesus to death. And there's this mounting tension in the last four verses of the chapter as we approach the third and final Passover of this gospel. And this is going to be the true Passover when Jesus, the Lamb of God, will give his life for the sins of the world. Now in this chapter, Jesus, we've seen, haven't we, he headed 110 miles south to Judea. And he headed to this region, which everyone said was going to be madness. You know, it was very dangerous for him to do that. And we saw that back in verse 8. And Jesus makes this journey to raise his beloved friend Lazarus from the dead. And it is this trip which places Jesus in Jerusalem during Passion Week, the week in which Jesus gets arrested and executed. So this is a week in which Lazarus lives and in which Jesus dies. And that is a vivid picture for us of what it costs Jesus to give eternal life. In verse 43, a corpse hears Jesus' voice and then springs to life. And as we see that happening, it's meant to remind us, it's meant to confirm for us Jesus' claim back in chapter 5 that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come out. Jesus says that is, he's one day going to raise everyone who's ever lived. But you see, the fact that raising the dead seems so effortless to Jesus, just a word, it mustn't blind us, it mustn't obscure us for us how difficult and how costly it is for Jesus to battle death. When the fireman comes to the fire, or the lifeboat comes to the sinking ship, or when the rescue team come to that wounded man in the mountain snow, heading towards the danger always involves a risk. But for Jesus here, it wasn't simply a risk. He knew that the worst outcome was inevitable. There's a true story about two brothers who grew up near New Orleans. And in that town, dredgers used to come down the river and they used to lump huge mounds of sand on the sides, on the river banks. But occasionally, what would happen is the top crust of the sand would get dried in the sun. But underneath, as the water drains downwards out of the wet sand beneath, they would form these kind of vast empty caverns beneath. And the boys, they used to love playing along the side of the river with this, in the sand dunes. But one day, those boys didn't return at dinner time. And so, naturally, the family, the neighbours, they all sent out search parties looking all along that riverbank where they knew the boys loved to play. And they found the younger brother, but only his head and his shoulders were visible above the sand. And so, and actually the pressure of the sand on his body had meant that he'd lost consciousness. So they frantically were digging him out. And when they'd actually dug him out to waist level, wonderfully, he regained consciousness. And they asked him, "Where is your brother?" And the child replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." When that crust had collapsed and when they fell, the two of them, into that trench, and as the sand was starting to flow into it, in that moment, in that split second, the older boy lifted his younger brother onto his shoulders to safety. Now, Jesus knew that lifting Lazarus from the grave was going to cost him his life. Lifting Lazarus to live a few more years, and one day lifting you and me from the grave to live forever. Jesus knew that was going to cost him everything. It's the only way. And he did it out of love. And one of the one reason why it is we're being shown this connection in the chapter between the life that is given, the eternal life, and the death which is then born by Jesus, is because every time you and I think of the wonderful gifts that are ours, that we get to enjoy as believers, gifts like justification, acceptance with God, adoption into God's family, every time we think of those gifts, we're not simply to be thankful for them, but we also need to be conscious of and thankful for how it is that those gifts have come to us. At immeasurable cost to the Lord Jesus. The little brother I mentioned is actually still alive today, and every day he wakes up with breath in his lungs and a life to live. He's reminded that it is only because another died in his place. And it's the same for us as believers. The only reason I'm justified today is because another was condemned. The only reason I'm accepted by God today is because another was rejected. Another bore the wrath of God for me. The only reason I'm adopted today and treated as a dearly loved child is because the true son was forsaken by his father. So as I put there, it is a call for us, this passage, to be thankful. But it's also a call for you and me to be devoted. You see, the star, the hero in this passage, the Lord Jesus, he's not simply invincibly powerful, summoning a corpse out of the tomb. he's also extravagantly, outrageously, courageously loving. Back in November 2010, Prince William presented Miss Kate Middleton, as she was then, with an engagement ring, which was valued at £250,000. It was a ring, it was very precious, it belonged to William's mother, and it was a very generous gift. And it was a reminder, it was a token of William's great strength and wealth and power. But how much more special is it to receive a gift which wasn't one of several options in the royal vaults, but a gift which has cost the lover everything he has. A gift which speaks not simply of the giver's wealth, but of his selfless, extravagant love. You see, our champion doesn't simply say to us, I will protect you, I will care for you. He says to each one of us, I will protect you, I will care for you, even though it costs me my very self. There's a story about Cyrus. He was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he conquered lots of people. On one occasion, he captured a prince and his family, and the emperor asked his prisoner, what will you give me if I release just you? I will give you half of my wealth, was the reply. And if I release your children, I will give you everything I possess. And if I release your wife, your majesty, I will give myself. Now, Cyrus had conquered lots of people, and this kind of chivalry was not typical. And Cyrus was so moved by this man's devotion to his wife that he decided to free them all. And on the way home, the prince said to his wife, wasn't Cyrus the most glorious of men? And with a look of deep love for her husband, she looked at him and she said, I didn't notice. I couldn't keep my eyes off you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. Now, if you are a believer here today, I wonder what it was that first drew you to the Lord Jesus. I was thinking about this myself. I remember when I was 14 and I got baptized, the verse which I had read, we had to read out a verse as we did it, and the verse which summed up the reason I was getting baptized was this. It was from Matthew 10. Jesus says this, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I understood the logic of the verse. I was, at that moment, I was consciously, publicly acknowledging Jesus. And the reason I was doing it is because I understood that Jesus had very great authority, and I didn't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus on the last day. Now, I don't think that is a bad reason to turn to Jesus initially. But I would certainly hope that as someone gets to know Jesus, that that wouldn't be the only reason that they follow him. You see, ultimately, Jesus doesn't want us simply to be persuaded that it's sensible to commit ourselves to him. He wants us to be melted to do so, ravished to do so, wooed, unable to do anything else. It's a little bit like an arranged marriage. I think there's nothing wrong with being persuaded, rationally convinced, that it's a wise and it's a sensible thing to commit ourselves to a certain person. But that is just a starting point. And as we get to know our divine bridegroom, as we get to understand day by day more of his wonderful, extravagant, selfless love for us, that convinced loyalty, which we might have begun with, is to flourish into adoration and worship. So as believers, we don't obey simply because we know that is how we're supposed to relate to our Master, Jesus, and we know it is probably for the best. As we get to know Jesus, we understand his devotion to us, and so we delight to obey him because we just long to do something that will please the one we love so much. So for us now, imagine that situation where obedience is a real struggle at the moment, and you'll know what that is. And then bring into that situation that you're thinking of an understanding of Jesus' devotion to you. And then let that love fill your heart and empower you to obey. And understanding Jesus' love for us means not simply that we can be thankful and devoted, but finally there on the sheets, also that we can be assured. Now, did you notice as we were reading what a contrast, what a difference there is between Caiaphas and Jesus in these verses? So Caiaphas, he's the high priest, he's the one who's been entrusted with spiritual responsibility for all of God's people. And yet when his own position is under threat, he shows, doesn't he, that his people are basically expendable to him if he thinks that one of them might pose a threat to his power base. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, could not be more different. Jesus is the good shepherd. And we saw this in the last chapter. He calls each sheep by name. And he lays down his life to protect them from the threat. And he makes sure that not one of them is lost. Now, all of us, we entrust ourselves to things and to people. We rely on someone or something to get us through, whether that's our friendships or our careers or our abilities, our resources. And whilst not all of them will necessarily be as cutthroat as Caiaphas is here, the point is that no one and nothing cares for us the way the Lord Jesus does. And none of these other things can get us through death. As Tim Keller put it, our careers, or whatever else it is we entrust ourselves to, will not die for us. Only Jesus does. And so if you're here looking from the outside, you're not yet a believer, and I'm thrilled that you're here, but can I ask you this question? Who or what would you say is a better object for your confidence than Jesus? Because only Jesus loves you like this. And only Jesus is strong enough to get you through death. Now, we began, didn't we, thinking about that Woody Allen quote about stupefying terror and about the thinking what an enormous event death really is. Our bodies being dematerialized, our possessions, you know, cruising over that cliff, delete all, being spoken over our entire life. But what I'd like to do now as we close is to rehearse that event in our minds. That event which none of us puts in our diary, but yet is an appointment all of us will keep. And wherever that event is going to take place, perhaps at the roadside or for some in a hospital bed or at home or wherever it is. And perhaps in that moment we'll be wrestling with all kinds of struggles, perhaps the anger of this should not be. Perhaps there'll be the intense sadness of our final goodbyes. Perhaps there'll be that fear of what is it going to be like. But in that moment, we need to rest in the knowledge. We need to know that even in that event, especially in that event, if we belong to Jesus, we won't be alone. The Good Shepherd will be with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He, the one who loved you and me enough to lift us up to safety, he is the one who's going to be with us in that moment. And he says to us, and this was our theme verse in Revelation 1, he says, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It is because Jesus died that he has met, fought, and beaten the king of death, and that he has now unlocked the door to eternal life for any who will walk through it with him. And so imagine that event. the event perhaps that we fear. In that event called death, we won't meet a thing called death. In that moment, we will be embraced by a person called Jesus, the one who has been with us throughout and whose love will never let us go. I'm going to leave some time for us to reflect on these verses, to consider the Lord Jesus and the confidence that we can have in him. And then when the musicians play in a minute, we'll stand and we'll sing about our love for the Lord Jesus. But first, a moment's quiet.